The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Thou hast set a limit to all things, that even as the waters are rebuked at thy voice and flee back to the place from whence they came, that thou art able to command all thy creation, for thou art the God of providence. Thou art the God that rulest and overrulest in the affairs of men. We confess that even the nations are as the small dust of the balance, unworthy even of thy notice. And yet thou hast called out a people for thyself. Thou hast visited the sons of men. Thou hast caused thy Son even to become man, that he might save the remnant of mankind. And now we give thee all the praise for doing that for us, which we could not do for ourselves, for causing our God Jesus to rise again from the dead with healing in his wings. And we pray that thou wouldst heal the souls not only of us, but of our children as well. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I was telling Elder Seacamp back here in the office as we were praying about a film that I had seen. It's been some years ago now. I think it's just called The Restoration. It's about the period of the restoration of King Charles II. And during that time, there was a physician, an otherwise mediocre physician at that, who had the opportunity, because of a man's gunshot wound, he had the opportunity. As that wound healed, it healed open so that there was actually a window, a little flap that he could pull back and see into the man's insides. And much that was known about anatomy was discovered at that time by this, I say, otherwise mediocre doctor who was able to look through the man's wounds into his bowels. Say, what a meditation that makes, that we can look through the wounds of Christ to his bowels, that we can see the very compassions of Christ in his wounds, in his stripes, in his chastisements. Well, we began looking last week at not only the stripes, but at the purpose of the stripes. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and verse 5, we read that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And we looked at peace with God, the peace of God, the peace that transcends understanding, that peace that gives us peace of conscience, as well as true peace with God. But there is a second benefit mentioned here in the 53rd of Isaiah, having to do with Christ's stripes. And we're told here that just as he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, just as the chastisement of our peace was upon him, so also by his stripes, or with his stripes, we are healed. Oh, we did spend some time looking at the history of the physical healing movement, the charlatans and the magic shows that set themselves up as those who have something to hold out for the people of God, as though when you've received regeneration, you haven't received the greatest benefit, as though there were something greater to be had. We spoke then in that context about the fact of sin, about soul sickness, about the fact that our souls were not only sick unto death, but the very stench of death was upon us. And yet, we must confess as well that there is a healing of our nature spoken of here. That it's not for no reason. I meant the double negative. It's not for no reason that Isaiah says here that we are healed by his stripes, that there is a healing which is the fruit or benefit of Christ's suffering. I want us to look at three things with respect to that healing. First of all, that sin is set forth in Scripture as a disease altogether incurable by human remedy. We cannot cure ourselves of sin. Secondly, I want us to see the fact that the healing that is available to us is a restoration out of that very disease. And that the healing spoken of here in Isaiah 53:5 is the healing of that soul sickness of sin. And then third, I want us to see that healing of that kind, healing from soul sickness, is available only in the stripes of Christ. That outside his stripes, there is no healing. First then, sin is a disease that's incurable by human remedies. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll see how Isaiah uses that illustration, or that metaphor, if you will, for sin sickness, or for soul sickness. He says in Isaiah chapter 6, I'll start in verse 9, but I want you to especially note verse 10. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears rather heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and be converted and be healed. Now I want us to see that this is not simply Pastor Bacon's grasping at straws, reaching for that which is unbiblical or non-Isaianic in order to explain something away. That in fact we have Isaiah's word for it, that conversion is the healing that is the significant healing. It's the healing for which Christ died. It's the healing for which he suffered our stripes. In Psalm 147, which we have sung, well, I know we've sung it a number of times together, and I guess that probably you have sung it a number of times on your own or in your families as well. In Psalm 147 and verse 3, now listen to what God does. Well, I'll start at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart. And he bindeth up their wounds. See, normally when we think of a wound, what do we think of? Now think of a stripe. Think of that whip, that Roman whip that came down on Christ's back. And what do you suppose happened to his flesh as that whip came down upon him? It pulled apart. And think now of the fact that the flesh pulling apart causes us to be bound up, to be gathered together. And isn't that precisely what has to be done when a gash is taken to a doctor? Some of you perhaps have fallen and cut yourselves, or you've cut yourselves in some other kind of mishap. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor gets out needle and thread, or something comparable to needle and thread, doesn't he? And what does he do? He takes those two sides of the gash, those two sides of the cut, and he draws them together so that healing can take place. And there's the irony I want you to see in Isaiah 53:5. It's by his stripes that we're bound up, that we're healed. It's in the pulling apart of his flesh that we're bound up and healed from sin. And then in Luke 4:18, remember when Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth, and in verse 4:18 he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And who is he quoting here, by the way? Isaiah. And so it's the brokenness of heart that we see being healed here. It's the sickness of the soul that we see being cured in Christ's stripes. And before we can understand the solution, what do we have to understand? The problem. And I want you to notice five things about this sickness, five things about this disease we call sin. First of all, it's a wasting disease. Do you see that in the title of this afternoon's sermon? A wasting disease healed. It's a wasting disease. What do we mean by a wasting disease? Well, by wasting, we mean that it worsens with time, that it saps the strength of the person who has it. A disease is bad enough, but a wasting disease pulls the strength away from the healthy parts of the body. Not that pregnancy is a disease, I don't mean it that way, but one of the things that a woman who is expecting a child has to do is take extra supplements and vitamins and so forth. Why? Because that baby is drawing nutrition, drawing strength from his mother. It was very common, even as recently as when I was a child, for pregnant women to lose many or all of their teeth. Why? Because as God is building the bones of that young child, he's drawing calcium away from the mother. Well, while pregnancy is not a disease, and I don't mean to imply for a moment that it is, I want you to understand what it means for something to cause a wasting, cause a pulling away of health, of nutrition, of strength. Sin is a wasting disease. It's a disease that pulls away our strength, that saps us of any ability we might have to turn to God. If Adam had the ability as a natural man to walk with God and enjoy the fellowship of God in the cool of the evening, when did he lose it? When he became a sinner. And he hid from God. And sin sapped that strength that he had. And so in Romans 5:6, when did Christ die for us? When we were yet without strength. When we were without strength. When we had no strength because of that wasting disease of sin. Christ died for us. The mind is dulled by a wasting disease. So in 2 Peter 1:9, the memory is shortened. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, nor did they have Him in their minds, in their memories. In Hebrews 2:1, the writer is writing to stir us up. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. It dulls the memory. It dulls the mind. The natural man understands how many things regarding the Spirit? No things. There's nothing about the Spirit. So it dulls the mind. It dulls the memory. It dulls the heart. It dulls the affections. Or I should say, it inflames the affections wrongly. Proverbs 7:22. You remember how Solomon repeatedly warns his son not to go near the harlot's house. Why? Because he knows his affections will be inflamed by her. And so in Proverbs 7:22, the will is corrupted. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I know I preached through Ecclesiastes a number of years ago. I don't remember that we had a specific lesson on Ecclesiastes 8:11. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'm going to back up to start just a couple of verses earlier so that you'll see that this is not just something that that some hyper-Calvinist has taken out of context. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 9. Now I'll start at verse 10. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, what sets the inclination of man, the will of man, to do evil? When he sees that evil is not executed speedily. In other words, if you will, there's a sense in which justice delayed is justice denied, isn't it? And here, if a man says, well, I can go on, or my neighbor has gone on for some time without evil being executed, what does he then set his will to do? Evil. Evil. So it's a wasting disease in the sense that the will is corrupted. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And then finally, just in general, the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. So it's a wasting disease. Sin is not something that simply, oh yeah, there are times in my life when I sin. No, that's not the point. Sin is a disease that wastes the soul the same way that a sickness wastes the body. In the same way when we have, my father-in-law right now is battling with cancer. Some of you have family members who either have battled with cancer or are now battling with cancer. You know that cancer is a wasting disease. Tuberculosis is a wasting disease. It reduces formerly healthy people to sick shadows of themselves. And so it is that sin wastes the soul the way cancer wastes the body. But not only is it a pain, not only is it a wasteful disease, it's also a painful disease. Wasteful, painful. Where does it wound? Well, it's not a sickness of the body. It doesn't wound the body, except that sometimes the results of sin can wound the body. But rather, it's a wounding of the soul. It's a pain in the soul. In Proverbs chapter 18, in verse 14, and here we have not only the storming of the wicked, but also even the tender conscience of the righteous. Can be spoken of as being wounded. But in Proverbs 18 and verse 14, the spirit of man can sustain infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? So if you have a sickness of the body, but a strong spirit, you can withstand that weakness of body. A person with a weak leg, or a person with a shriveled hand, or a person even with an issue, can be sustained by a strong spirit. And more, as physicians study what causes and cures diseases, they have found that the attitude does add to recovery from physical illness. But if the spirit is diseased, then what's going to sustain that? So Proverbs 18 tells us that yes, a painful body can be sustained by a strong spirit. But if we have a broken spirit, then what's going to sustain that? Who can bear up under a sin-sick spirit? It's painful. And remember the storming conscience of Cain, the vehement conscience of Cain. My punishment is more than I can bear, he said. Or Judas. How did Judas respond to the torment of soul of having sold his Savior? He went out and hanged himself. So even for the ungodly, there is a torment of a storming or sickened or pained conscience. But not everyone who has a pained conscience has the conscience of a Judas or of a Cain. David also, with his tender conscience, understood the afflictions of conscience, the pain of sin sickness. Turn to Psalm 38. Come back to Psalm 38 a couple of times, but I first want you to look at the first three verses. Then we'll come back and look at verses 5 and 7. But in verses 1 to 3, David cries out, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. So we see that even David, who was a relatively righteous man, he was a man that God characterizes as being one after his heart. Nevertheless, because of the tenderness of his conscience, also felt the arrows of God's wrath, the pain of the sickness of sin. At this point, those of you whose minds are racing ahead of me a little bit may be raising an objection. Well, I know people who are a whole lot worse sinners than I am, in my opinion. They don't seem to have these terrors of conscience that you're talking about. There doesn't seem to be any pain in their disease. They seem to be very much comfortable with the lifestyle of sin which they have chosen. Some, it would seem, have little or no wounding. How do we answer that? Well, first of all, I would remind you in Ephesians 4:19 that Paul tells us that there are some who are past feeling. They're so wicked that they're beyond feeling the pain of it. That's a sad state to be in. That means that our hearts, our consciences are so hard that God's arrows simply glance off. That's a sad state to be in. You remember the leper? As long as there was some leprosy and some sound flesh, he was unclean. But what happened as soon as he was covered with leprosy from head to toe? What happened to the leper when he was covered from head to toe? He was no longer unclean. Why? Because he was beyond help. He was beyond a cure. And so, don't envy the person who has no pricked conscience. Don't envy the person who seems able to sin without pain. It simply means that he's eaten up by his disease. That he's beyond the help that God has placed within his heart of a wounded conscience. You see, there is some hope for a sensible sinner. You remember what happened when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that this same Jesus whom God raised up from the dead will be your judge at the last day. What did they cry out? They were pricked to their hearts. And they cried out, sirs, or sir. Well, so there is help. There is hope, rather, for those who would cry out, what must we do? There is help for those who are pricked in their hearts. There is help for those who are sensible sinners. But if you can sin without pain, then you are beyond helping. If you can justify your sin in every circumstance, then you may be among those who are beyond hope, beyond help. It's a wasting disease. It's a painful disease. It's a loathsome disease. Not only do some diseases cause pain, some diseases cause eruptions, putrefactions, a rotting of the flesh, gangrene. Some of you have recently had to deal with chicken pox. Chicken pox involves an eruption. Not only is there a pain and an itching involved, but there's also a putrefaction of the flesh at certain points. And so sin contains with it not only a wasting of our spirit, not only a pain to our conscience, but also a loathsomeness before God, before others, and before ourselves. Before God, it's a shame. I told you we'd come back to Psalm 38. Drop down to verse 5. Listen to this. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Verse 7. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. And so our sins are loathsome toward God. In Habakkuk 1:13, God is of such a nature that he cannot even look upon sin. Sin is so loathsome, so abominable to him that he won't even look upon it. It's loathsome to good men. In Proverbs chapter 29, as we might expect, in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So what do just men think about unjust men? An abomination to them. Even loathsome to others. Things that we'll overlook in ourselves, we consider loathsome in other people. In Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Look at this. Hateful and hating one another. Not only were we loathsome, foolish, disobedient, deceiving ourselves, involving ourselves in diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, but we thought we were better than other people. There were some things we couldn't stand even when we were that way. We hated those things when we saw them in other people. We were hateful and we hated one another. Why? Because we saw ourselves. We saw the things about ourselves that were worthy of being hated in other people. So we think, well, we may not have the admiration of just men, but surely we'll have the admiration of unjust men. No. They'll forgive themselves, but they won't forgive others for those same things. We are loathsome in the sight of each other. Loathsome in the sight of God. Loathsome in the sight of just men. Loathsome in the sight of hateful men. And yet the key is not the fact that other men consider us loathsome. The unjust, the wicked, consider the just man to be abominable, right? It's not just that other people find us loathsome. The key thing is that God finds us to be loathsome. It's a sickness that He finds to be stinking and rotting and gangrenous. That's the key thing. In Psalm 14, which Paul quotes at some length in Romans chapter 3, in Psalm 14, he speaks about the wicked man whose throat is like an open sepulcher, like just a stinking grave. And I want us to do a real quick comparison. In 14:2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become how? Filthy. They're filthy. They're nasty. They're dirty. There's not one. There's not one. There's not one that doeth good. Not one. There's not one that doeth good. And yet if we go back to Genesis 1:31, when God surveyed all His creation, everything that His hands had made, He looked at it all and He said, this is all very good. And now we learn from Psalm 14, there's not one that's good. No, not one. What happened? That sin sickness, that soul sickness, that wasting, poisonous, painful, loathsome disease infected man. And that's the fourth thing about it. Not only is it wasting, not only is it painful, not only is it loathsome, it's infectious. Oh yeah, we get our sin by propagation. It's true we get it from Adam. It's true that we get it by federal headship. But we also get it by imitation. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is describing some people who were at the time of his writing church members, but formerly they hadn't been church members, right? So he speaks of them this way. He says, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together. How were we? We were like one of those things that belongs in a sepulcher. We were like one of those stinking bodies. While we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked, that is, in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to what? According to the course of this world. You just did the way everybody else was doing. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that even now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Who did we hang out with? Sinners, the children of wrath, and how does Paul characterize us as a result of that? We walked in their paths. We walked in the course of this world. We walked according to the power of the prince of this world. And when we did that, we became sinners by imitation. Now, does that mean that we have someone else to blame for it? No, we can't shift the blame, but it shows us the infectiousness, doesn't it, of sin. The fact that when we walk with sinners, we become sinners. When Isaiah cries out that he's a man of unclean lips, what's the very next thing he says? And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I'm not the only one. I learned how to be this way by imitation. We're all like this. Sin is an infectious disease. That's why you've heard me warn you so many times, especially you children. I've warned you so many times about your companionship, about who you enjoy being with. We'll get to a use, to an application about that before this afternoon is up, if the Lord wills. So it's an infectious disease. The companion of fools, Proverbs tells us, is destroyed. And in Micah 1, 6 through 9, where God is chiding with Judah through Micah, one of the things He chides them for is the idolatry that has come down from Samaria. He says, your wound is incurable because it's a wound that you've caught from your sister Samaria. So what have we said about it so far? It's a wasting disease. It's a loathsome, painful disease. It's a loathsome disease. It's an infectious disease. And guess what? It has 100% mortality unless it's cured. You know, one of the things that seems to shock people about AIDS is that if you get it, you die of it. Or you die of complications. But you know what's true about sin? That's how AIDS is like sin. If you continue on your course uncured in sin, it's 100% mortal. It's 100% deadly. So it's not only an infectious disease, it's a deadly disease when left untreated. Thus in Romans 5:12, we're told that by one man, sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Why the universality of death? Because of the universality of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, not only physical death, but eternal death. That's why Jesus says, don't fear only them who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and send the soul to hell. And when he speaks of hell, he talks about a place where the worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. You just keep on dying and dying and dying. Forever. You know, one of the things that will be most blessed about heaven is the fact that God will be in our thoughts all the time. And one of the most horrifying things about hell is that God will be in their thoughts all the time. Well, I said that it's deadly if untreated, and that brings us to the second point, doesn't it? Our recovery from sin is only by the application of Christ's blood. Our state is like that man in Luke 10:30, where the thieves had caught him and left him by the roadside. And what would happen if the Samaritan hadn't come by? If all he had had to treat him had been Levites and priests, what would have happened to him? He'd have died. But there was recovery, wasn't there? Because he was treated in time. This application is not just from sickness unto death or from being wounded unto death. This application of Christ's blood is from death to life. What is it we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light? It's a translation, isn't it? You who were what in trespasses and sins? Dead. Hath he quickened together with Christ? So there's a translation, there is a change that takes place as the blood of Christ is applied to our wounds. First, look, if you will, at the nature of the cure. I guess in order to look at the nature of the cure, once again, we have to look at the symptoms of sin. But if you think of the symptoms of sin as having, first of all, blameworthiness. We did something, we have done something, we are doing something. Sin is not just floating out there in the air, is it? It's not just some metaphysical construct that we make up. It's not just some idealistic thing that we talk about. Sin is real. And it's real for four reasons. First of all, there is the fault, the blameworthiness, which is the foundation of guilt. Right? I'm guilty because I did something. So there's the fault, the blameworthiness. Now, can that be undone? Well, we can't undo that which has been done, can we? God doesn't promise to undo it, but here's what he does promise to do. Listen to this. In Micah 7:18, this is the most marvelous verse, that God is a God who delights in mercy. Isn't that good to know about God? Micah 7:18, God delights in mercy, and because he delights in mercy, here's what he does. He passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his people, Jacob. And so, can he undo it? Can he make it? I suppose it were possible. God is not limited by time, is he? I suppose it were possible. It would be an altogether different world from the one in which we live. But the way God does deal with the blameworthiness, the way he deals with the action that we have done that procures blameworthiness, that procures guilt, is not to undo it. It's not to change history. What does he do? He passes by the transgression of his people. And so too in Isaiah 57, which we'll get to. Well, I'm beginning to think we may just go ahead and spend the rest of our lives in Isaiah 53. I don't know. But hopefully we will eventually get to Isaiah 57. And when we get there, here's what we'll read in Isaiah 57:18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Right, what's God going to do? He's going to heal the sinner and restore what? Comforts. The comforts. So, does he undo the sin that we've done? No, he doesn't undo. He doesn't change history, but he does restore the comfort that we've lost. He does pass by the transgression. But secondly, there is also the blot of sin. The fact that there is now an inclination to sin. Until Adam sinned for the first time, he couldn't sin for the second time, could he? In fact, there's no record that he did sin for the second time. But there's a blot. There's a stain, isn't there, on our lives. We can't die as righteous people if we've committed one sin. There's a blot. There's a stain. And how does God deal with that blot, that inclination towards sin, that drawing power that sin has in our hearts? How does he deal with that? Sanctification. That he causes us to die more and more to sin. So it is in Exodus 15:26. It is the Lord who heals thee, who heals all thy diseases. In Exodus 15:6, in Psalm 103, verse 3. Did we sing Psalm 103 earlier? I think we started at verse 19. In Psalm 103:3, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who healeth all thy diseases, right? What diseases are we talking about? The common cold? Oh no. The disease that God heals is that sickness of soul that we call sin. And then, another thing that sin does is it obligates us to punishment. Right? Haven't we said this before, that law without sanction is merely suggestion? Right? So it obligates us to punishment. It obligates us to a sanction. And so what does God do? By his sovereign authority, the guilt is dissolved. The guilt is placed upon Christ. It's by his stripes that we are healed. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah prayed for the people, and God heard Hezekiah's prayer. And what did he say? For thy prayer I will heal my people. Now, if God will hear Hezekiah and heal the people in his day, may I argue from the lesser to the greater, that he hears Christ's pleadings for us and heals us in this day. And then fourth, the punishment itself. The obligation to punishment being considered as one thing, the punishment itself considered as another. And that punishment is going to be either external, internal, or eternal. That is to say, we can consider it all three ways. What do we call external punishments? Chastisements, afflictions. Right? When we punish our children, how do we punish our children? Do we do it by torturing their souls? I hope not. How do we punish externally? Right? By bringing affliction. And so it is that God sometimes afflicts us externally for our sin. when God heals that, it's a restoration of prosperity, a restoration of the wholeness of our lives. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and call upon my name, I will hear them and I'll heal. That's right. I'll heal. What does he promise to do to those who call upon him, who humble themselves and call upon him? He promises to heal. Hosea 6:1. Same idea. An internal punishment is that pain that we spoke of earlier, that pain of soul, that anguish of soul that we call the troubled conscience. And how does God deal with the troubled conscience? How does he heal that? We talked about this somewhat last week, didn't we? He applies peace to us. The fear of wrath, that justifiable fear of God's wrath that we have, how does he deal with it? Well, look at Psalm 6:2. There's a lot of theology in the Psalms. Do any of you still have that handout that I gave you several years ago about the systematic theology contained in the Psalter? Some of you still have. I'm seeing a few of you doing this. Others are saying, what in the world is he talking about? Psalm 6:2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And then in Psalm 41:4, we have almost the same words. Psalm 41 and verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Where do we sin? Do we sin with our hands? Do we get blisters on our hands when we sin against the Lord? Do we get blisters on our tongues when we lie? What happens? Where are we sick when we sin? We're sick in our souls. And so what does David cry out for the Lord to heal when he's a sinner? Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. By his stripes we are healed. It's this soul sickness. Healed by Christ's stripes. And then eternal healing is brought about by God erasing the sentence of death. The sentence of death that stands against us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's a sentence of death against us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life through God doesn't care about our sins anymore? No, no, no. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's because of his stripes that the sentence of death has been lifted from us. And then secondly, there's not only the cure, but the outworking of the cure. The outworking of the cure, as we see it, first of all, beginning at conversion. In John 5:24, some of you looked up, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But is passed, will be passed, is passed from death unto life. So, those who believe, who hear his words and believe on him who sent me, what happens? The cure begins. The cure is applied. So when does the cure begin? When a person begins to believe. When a person begins to trust in Christ. When a person begins to rest upon his stripes. When we see the blueness of his bruises applied to our healing. then the cure has been applied. Some of you are in the medical profession, and you know that the very moment you apply a plaster or a poultice, the very moment you take an herb or a pill or a drug, the very moment that a particular cure is applied, there is a beginning of wholeness, but there's not a complete wholeness until sometime in the future. Do you all know what I'm talking about? And so it is that conversion is the beginning of wholeness. It's the beginning of the outworking of the cure. It starts at conversion, but it's carried on then by degrees. What do we call that? Sanctification. As we learn to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And then when is perfect health restored? Well, not this side of Jordan. The perfect health is restored in our eternal state. When no longer has sin lost its dominion, but it's lost even its very presence. That sin is no longer any part of who we are. And third and finally, our third head, and that is, and I've already hinted at this throughout the sermon, haven't I? Because that's what we're talking about. By His stripes we are healed. And that is that our only recovery from this disease is by Christ's stripes. It's only as His stripes are made effectual to our healing that healing takes place. First of all, because Christ is the only qualified healer that God has provided. God has not given you a smorgasbord and said, choose one of these, or a Chinese menu and said, take one from column A and two from column B. There is one healer, and that is Christ. And apart from His stripes, apart from His wounds, apart from His chastisement, there is no healing for our sin-sick souls. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. Back up to verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, that is the fact that He was with publicans and sinners, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard, He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Who needs Jesus? Those who are sick in sin. Those who have that wasting, painful, loathsome, infectious, deadly disease of sin. They are the ones who are in need of a physician. And note that we're not saved, we're not made well, we're not healed merely by Christ's example or merely by His doctrine, merely by His teaching, merely by His word, but by His merit and His suffering. It's not simply that we know that Christ suffered. It's not merely that we see the example of a fine man laying down his life for his friends. It's the fact that that suffering is meritorious. It makes a difference to God. It appeased His anger toward those who are His. Oh, His word, His doctrine are a great comfort to those to whom the stripes have been applied. And we ought not ignore His doctrine or His word because we believe His stripes have been applied to us. But apart from His stripes, apart from His wounding, apart from Golgotha, apart from His cross, His words would be empty. It's His suffering that empowers His word. It's his suffering. It's his stripes that satisfy the Father. And so it is that he's an example for us to follow. That is certainly true. Peter said, let us follow in his steps. Right? 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me. I certainly don't want to deny that Christ is our example. He is our example par excellence, isn't he? He is our example peerlessly. He is without a peer with respect to our example. Nevertheless, look at the context in which Peter says that. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Certainly, his suffering leaves us an example that is altogether true, but drop down to verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. It's not just that he set us an example of suffering, although he set us an example of suffering, but rather that by his suffering, were made whole. By his stripes were bound up. What a marvelous thing that God would turn the wounding of a body into the bandaging of a soul. What uses? Well, first of all, I say for reproof. Reproof to those who are insensible of a deadly wound. Those who don't know that they're sick. As Jesus said, only those who are sick have need of a physician. Either they don't know it, or else they love it. What does Jesus say, or perhaps John say in John 3:19? Men stay in the darkness. Why? Why do men remain in darkness even though lights come into the world? Because they love it. They love the darkness rather than the light. So there are some either insensible of their wound because they're ignorant of it, or because they love the wound. They love the disease. They love the sickness. There's a reproof here also for some who would have peace without healing. They want justification without sanctification. They want a removal of the deadliness of the wound while they live with the sickness. Oh, they want to know that it's by his chastisement that we get peace with God. They want justification. They want God to be over his anger at them, his wrath at them, but they love their sickness. They don't want to be cured. They don't want to be healed of their disease. They want to hold on to the wound. This is what Jeremiah characterized as that priesthood who had healed my people slightly. They spoke peace, peace, when there really was no peace. There is no peace, people. Children, there's no peace without healing. If you're not on the road to recovery, then you're still in your sickness. And there's another reproof here, thirdly, for those who think that perhaps they're beyond Christ's healing touch. Perhaps they think they're so sick that Christ can't reach them. Perhaps they think, oh, yes, there is a sickness, there is a death, there is a stench in all sin, but mine is so terrible that Christ can't cure me. Jeremiah cried out, "Heal us, and we will be healed. Turn us, and we will be turned. Heal our backslidings, our wounds are incurable, whether they're slight wounds or whether they're deep, open, putrefying wounds. They're incurable by our standards. We can't do it. We don't have the power. But how dare we say that the arm of the Lord is shortened such that He can't save? If Christ died for the chief of sinners, then how dare we say that my sins are too great for that position?" And so I bring you then to the second application, and that's to press God for healing. I want to give you some hints, some guideposts. The first is that you have to be brokenhearted. You have to be sensible of your disease. You have to know that it's not well with your soul. Do you know that in John chapter 10, and there's such a beautiful image of this in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? And you remember how Pilgrim has come in at the gate, to the narrow way. There's a wall on both sides. And he's come in, and as he comes in, by the cross. And the burden drops from his back. And he's given a new coat to wear, a change of raiment, and a scroll to carry in his hand for comfort. And before he goes very far, up over the sides of the wall, come formalism and hypocrisy. And they say, "What matter? We're walking the same way you're walking. We're going the same direction you're going. We're doing all the same things you're doing." And Pilgrim answers, by this time he's Christian, "But I no longer have a burden on my back. My sins left at Calvary. I no longer wear my filthy rags. I have a coat that was given to me that dresses me in the righteousness of Christ." You may be going the same way, but you're not doing the same thing. We have to understand that it's not something that we can do. It's not a way that we can walk. It's not simply being like other Christians that saves our hearts. It's by applying to Christ. It's by pressing home the fact that unless we're dressed in His righteousness, unless He has relieved that burden from our backs, that burden of sin, of guilt from our backs, unless we've left that at the cross, then we're just like formalism and hypocrisy. We've hopped in over the wall. We have to enter by that gate that is the cross. We have to seek healing. Not only do we have to recognize that we're sinners, not only do we have to recognize that we're sick, not only do we have to recognize that we're in need of healing, we have to apply, we have to seek the healing. That means we have to make diligent use of the means that God has given us for healing. Remember that scroll that Christian carried in his hand? We have to look to God's word for comfort. We have to apply to Him for comfort. We have to be constant in His Word. We have to make use of the sacraments, as they are not only duties of the Christian life, but also benefits of the Christian life to heal the sin-sick soul. We have to meditate on the wounds of Christ. Again, like that physician, I can see His bowels through His wounds. I can receive the compassions of Christ through His wounds. I can receive the love that He had for sin-sick souls like ours. And like those invalids that lay around the pool of Siloam, when the waters are stirred, don't just lie there. And if you are cured, if you have applied to Christ for healing, then I implore you, take heed of new diseases. Take heed, lest having merely swept out the house, merely cleaned it up, merely made it a more attractive place to live, that first demon which has been cast out goes and finds seven others to come and make his abode, their abodes. Take heed that you have not simply applied to Christ once and think, oh, now all is healing. Rather, apply again and again and again. There are some medicines, unless you finish taking them, unless you finish the whole course, you might as well not take them. You just make the germ stronger. And so it is that we have to return again and again and again to the cross. Oh, there is a tendency for us to think, now that Christ has cured my deadly wound, I can stand on my own. No, you can't. That is the wound of formalism and hypocrisy. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee for the blueness of Christ's wounds.